Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to be back with you today. We have another great episode lined up for you. I'm very pleased to welcome back to the program Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
We also have with us Dr. Jim Cassidy, who is an associate pastor at an OPC church in Pflugerville, Texas. He's also planting a church in South Austin. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you as well.
It's good to be here, as always, Camden.
Yes. How did the worship service go, Jim? You had one recently.
Things going well in Austin? Yeah, we had our first worship service this past Lord's Day on July 27th, and it went very well. We praised the Lord for a good showing, a good attendance, and a good worship service overall. So we also had Sunday school, and I'm teaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith right now. So that was well attended, and got some good feedback. So we're very thankful.
Good, good. It's great to hear. We're also very, very pleased to welcome to the program for the very first time our special guest today, Dr. Marcus Peter Johnson, who is Associate Professor of Theology at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. Welcome to the program, Marcus. It's great to have you.
Thanks so much for having me, guys.
Yeah, Marcus is the author of a book titled One with Christ, An Evangelical Theology of Salvation. It's published by Crossway very recently in 2014. And as you would guess, it deals with the subject of union with Christ. It's a wonderful book. We're going to open that up today and talk about all the themes therein, as well as the state of union with Christ, the doctrine, that is, in evangelicalism, as well as in Reformed churches. We're going to unpack that as we open up this wonderful book. But before we do so, we do have a few things to mention. First, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. I would encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate if you're able to pledge your support. I want to thank everybody that has been a contributor, especially recently. We've had, as I keep mentioning, more and more monthly donors, and we thank you for those. We're really looking forward to some new projects and things that we have up our sleeve, one of which is a little project we call Reformed Academy. You can follow us online on Twitter at Reformed Academy for some updates on that. But that's just one thing we have up our sleeves, a lot of really great things going on, and we want to be able to help people grow deeper in their understanding of God's truth in Scripture. One way we hope to do that is with our Fall Theology Conference. We're very excited about that as well. We had a successful Indiegogo campaign to raise the minimum funds that we needed to be able to get everyone out here. We're having Dr. Scott Oliphant and Dr. Lane Tipton come as plenary speakers for our first theology conference, something we hope could turn into a regular occurrence. It's going to be held in Grays Lake, Illinois, at the church where I serve, October 10th through 12th. And we have opened up registration now to people. So if you weren't able to support us through the Indiegogo campaign, you can still now attend the event. You can register for it at reformedforum.ticketleap.com. If you go there, you'll see the event, the Reformed Forum 2014 Theology Conference, and you can get tickets. But you want to sign up soon so that you make sure you get your seat, because the seats are limited. It's going to be a small micro conference on purpose so that we have a lot of interaction between the guests and the speakers. You can get your spot today and sign up for the breakout sessions, which also have limited seats. So if you want to make sure you have your choice of breakout session, check us out online, reformedforum.ticketleap.com. Jim, you also have something to mention.
Yeah, I wanted to announce that Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas, will be hosting a conference on Reformed theology at the end of September, September 26th and September 27th. We should have a website up live pretty soon, probably connected with the Providence website. So stay tuned. If you live in the Austin, the greater Austin area, where Providence is, it's just outside of Austin in the town of Pflugerville. We want to welcome you. We want to invite you to come. We have several speakers. The local pastors will be speaking, including myself and Glenn Clary. Mm-hmm. Many of you know Glenn for his work on Reformed worship. Alan Story, who is the senior pastor at the Providence Church, will also be speaking. He has his PhD from Westminster on the theology of Jonathan Edwards, and so you'll enjoy getting to hear him. And one of our keynote speakers we're bringing in is Dr. Hughes Oliphant Olt, who's going to come and speak on that Saturday morning on the history of Reformed worship. Many of you may be familiar with Dr. Olt's work in both preaching and Reformed worship. He is arguably, but I don't think it's much of an argument, the world's leading scholar in the area of Reformed worship and preaching. So please put that on your calendar. If you could come out, join us for that conference. We'd love to have you.
Yeah. No, we really encourage you to visit them online for that. We'll try to place links to those things in the episode description. It's very apropos that we talk about Reformed worship because Marcus's book here, when we get toward the end of it, deals a lot with sacramental theology, especially the mystery of the church in Christ. And how the sacraments really are a special way in which a union with Christ is demonstrated and really strengthened. So we're going to get to that. But first, before we get into the nuts and bolts and details of your book, Marcus, I'd like to just remind people that we have had a review of this. I did a very brief review of the book on our other program, Reformed Media Review. Many people who may have gone to the Desiring God Conference for Pastors back in February would have received a free copy of this book. So if you haven't been diligent to look through your bags and know all the wonderful books you got, well, this is probably at the top of the list there. So pick up a copy. You might already have one. If you don't have one, pick up a copy of this book from WTSBooks.com or Amazon or wherever you find good Reformed books, because it's one that you're going to want to read. Marcus, how did you become interested in the academic study of the doctrine of union with Christ? You know, it's clearly something that's important as we're connected to and united to our Savior, but how did you first become interested in the academic study? How were you first introduced to it?
Probably in graduate studies. I mean, encountered first Luther and then Calvin in undergraduate studies, probably something like a history of doctrine class here at Moody Bible Institute. And they, knocked me out of my theological chair, I guess you could say, and I just became fascinated with learning more and more about what they said, their love for Jesus Christ, Christ's love for them. Jesus Christ was so real to them, and it really proved a point of passion for me. I wanted to trace down how it is that they understood God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, so intriguing for me. So in my later graduate studies, as I pursued more and more and read more and more, obviously you're dragged into the secondary literature, and the scholars, the theologians who write about such things. And so it remained a point of fascination and study for me.
Wonderful. Now, people should notice, as Marcus has mentioned, he did some graduate work did you do your undergraduate at Moody and then your graduate work at Trinity?
Undergraduate at Moody in Bible and Theology, then an MA at TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and then on to University of Toronto for the PhD.
Yeah, that's very fascinating because many people might not know this, but another man who's done wonderful work on union with Christ, he hasn't published much on it, but that's Dr. Robert Strimple. He also did his PhD at Toronto. It's fascinating to me because it's a Catholic school, isn't it? Or at least has a Jesuit faculty in theology.
There's a school of theology there at the University of Toronto. The Toronto School of Theology is composed of seven schools that have divinity schools. So they're it's a consortium, actually.
I see.
One or maybe two of the schools, now I forget, it's been a while, but at least one of the schools is Jesuit, but they also have a Presbyterian school, a Roman Catholic, Evangelical Anglican, etc.
Wow, that's interesting. Well, it's fascinating to see how you were able to do this study there and eventually produce this wonderful book, which is not your dissertation, but of course on the same subject. Why do you think this topic has experienced such a resurgence in the last decade or so? We see several books on the subject. This one, of course, is warranted and unique. But why do you think over the last 10 years union with Christ has come up, especially in Calvin studies?
That is an excellent question. We discussed it briefly a few weeks ago, if I remember, Camden, and it's tough for me to say, probably in part because of the work of people like Richard Gaffin and Lane Tipton. I wouldn't be surprised, in part. Let's see. I wouldn't know how to trace down historical reasons. Mm-hmm. Historical reasons for that exactly. I don't know if we can speak about an openness on the part of people in the Reformed Church that are more open to something like union with Jesus Christ, or people are reading Calvin in a different way with a different kind of sensitivity right. than they have in the past. It would be difficult for me to say.
Yeah, I don't know myself either. I would suspect, and you know, it, for some reason, it seemed to fall off the theological world after the Puritans. The Puritans, you know, talked about union with Christ quite a bit, just like they talk about adoption, and that kind of disappeared for a while too. But maybe there are a bunch of different reasons, no single reason why union with Christ has had somewhat of a resurgence. But no doubt it has, and we're thankful that it has.
Yeah, it's been interesting to watch kind of on this side because, I mean, my interest in particular definitely dovetails with your book and trying to trace out the historical precedent. In one sense, it's centuries, but outside of kind of a niche within the Reformed community, it just hasn't been on the forefront of a lot of people. So I'm just echoing the same point, but it has been interesting to watch other, even traditions, add to the conversation and different theological takes on the topic as a whole.
Yeah, and we might not find the language union with Christ in other traditions, you know, verbatim, but we certainly find themes that go in different directions. That's one thing I wanted to ask you, Mark, is how has union with Christ or similar doctrines been characterized by different theologians in different traditions? You clearly address many of them in the book, but what are some other views on the subject that you survey?
In the Protestant tradition you're speaking of?
Or in any tradition, a Roman Catholic, Eastern, however you might find it, you know, just broadly considered, being united to Christ in one way or another, how has that idea been characterized in Christianity?
Sure, yeah, great question. You would expect it to be present in most of the traditions because of its pervasiveness in the, in the apostolic witness, the biblical witness, and it's exactly what you find. Union with Christ, communion with Christ. I mean, in fact, the Reformers had all sorts of different ways about talking about being joined to Jesus Christ. Calvin's language alone, he uses, 20 or 30 different ways of talking about being implanted into Christ or conjoined to him. And Luther talks about much about being or clinging to Jesus Christ and becoming one with him. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, of course, you're probably familiar with the notion of theosis, sometimes talked about in terms of something like divinization, probably mm-hmm. better talked about in terms of theosis, mm-hmm. participation in the life of God through Jesus Christ. So you see the notion of theosis really prominent in Eastern Orthodox soteriologies and theologies, which bring up the notion of communion with Jesus Christ, to be sure. And the notion is... I should say the concept and indeed the reality of being united to Jesus Christ is also pervasive in the Roman Catholic tradition, as you might expect from the very, very earliest writers. You can imagine it because of their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation has a sort of a obvious corollary with and insistent yeah. on being really and truly joined to and partaking of Jesus Christ, even if it does have some deficiencies there. Problematic. No doubt it's in the historical Roman Catholic tradition as well.
I suppose also with beatific vision in their version or notions of glorification, there's a heavy emphasis on union in some way too.
No doubt. And yeah, the doctrines of baptism and sacramental grace, it's all of the, if you will, the machinery is there. And so it lies underneath and all around Roman Catholic teaching in many ways. Even if, like I said, sometimes... I like to think the Reformers improved upon their notions of union with Jesus Christ in so many ways. Maybe we'll talk more about that shortly.
Yeah, there are a couple elements that you mentioned. One is the scope of union with Christ. And again, this is kind of following up on what you just mentioned. How is the scope of union with Christ different from the nature of union with Christ? Do you want to unpack those distinctions a little bit?
Sure. When I talk about in the book the scope of union with Jesus Christ, my book, it's over 200 pages, but it has to narrow down on some level because the scope of this reality in scriptures is so large. pages could have been expanded. It feels like ad infinitum.
Yeah.
So it was narrowed down to, you know, our experience of union with Jesus Christ in our historical present, you know, existence. But in Scripture, of course, we have believers being talked about in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1. And then surely in the incarnation, we have this God becoming one with humanity or human nature, and that's surely already bespeaking a kind of union with Jesus Christ, at least a human Godward relation. And then besides the fact of our being united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit and through faith, Scripture talks about our awaiting, a consummation of our union with Jesus Christ for eternal and everlasting life in our resurrection. So the scope is enormous, and you know, in a book of this size, you couldn't talk about all of it. So I narrowed down on what we might call the soteriological elements of union with Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And would you be able to unpack for us then the nature of that union as you talk about it in the book? Its Trinitarian nature, et cetera, et cetera.
Sure. I think it's maybe the most important part of the discussion. I think it'll probably come up over and over. In our discussion, it's, there are many people who speak about being united to Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't know many people, many Protestant Christians who have given much thought to Christian theology or salvation who would deny that we're joined to yeah. Jesus Christ in some sense. The question is, what is the nature of that union? What do we mean when we're saying we're joined to Him? Joined in what way or how? And so I take a fair bit of time in the chapter to talk about what do we mean when we say union with Christ. That is, what do the Scriptures mean there? What has been the confession of the Protestant Evangelical Reformed churches on this matter? Because whatever we say about the nature of our union with Jesus Christ will determine how we speak about, no doubt how we're related to Him, but then all the benefits we participate in being joined to Him. And so my book is largely about that. So I start off with a description of the nature of that union. And as you say, start off by talking about how the nature of the union is Trinitarian. That is, we're united to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we share in the Father's love and life with His Son through the Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian relationship that we enter into by being united to Jesus Christ. One of the most staggering disclosures or of the gospel and the Scriptures, if you ask me.
Yeah.
I go on to talk about the intimate language it's used there in Scripture, that it's an intensely intimate and personal union we have with Jesus Christ. It's a real and true union. It's not a metaphorical union. It's not a merely legal union, although it has legal elements. It's not merely a union of friendships or of wills. And it's not merely, although it has a contractual element, it's certainly not merely that. It is a real union between the person of Jesus Christ and the person of those who have been joined to Him through faith and by the power of the Spirit. And so I use some of the scriptural imagery there to talk about how intimate and how real this union with Him is. In order to set up the rest of the book, I think it has an enormous impact on the way we view salvation in Jesus Christ. And so then I also use Calvin and Luther and others, some of the Reformed confessions who describe that union in incredibly vital, intimate, personal sorts of ways to make that point early in the book because I think it's so important. And then I also discuss matters of what union with Jesus Christ is not. I thought it was important because it was important for me in my own education and theological, I think, maturing that we can't reduce union with Christ to something like my faith experience, which a lot of people do.
Hmm.
We can't reduce union with Jesus Christ to sentiment or moral alignment and these sorts of things. So I discuss that in the book in order to make that as clear as possible from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
You also mentioned, I think it's important to note that from the beginning, you mentioned that this is something that is obviously unpacking union is just unpacking what Scripture teaches, and particularly in Paul. You mentioned that the phrase "in Him, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord," that language occurs over 160 sometimes just in Paul. So just kind of backtracking a little bit, because union can kind of be a fuzzy word. And so I think part of, you know, the impetus for us is actually unpacking that, and that's what we're doing. But just noting here that it's arising out of Scripture, and so that's what we're elaborating on.
Absolutely. Thanks for, yeah, that needs some constant emphasis that this isn't a theological concept drummed up by people with, you know, in ivory towers. It's an explication
right.
of Scripture.
No, I really appreciated that, especially the way you talk about what union is not. The major chapter that comes after that section in your book is a very helpful one on sin and the incarnation. And you really begin there by laying the foundation for how we are to understand Jesus Christ taking on a human nature. But you do so by bringing up the problem of original sin. And I think this is a really interesting and maybe the most unique part of your book. And that's where you start to discuss the differences between what you term federalism, realism, and then you offer this notion of Christological realism. Could you explain those views? I know we've had some listeners sending us emails asking us to interview you, which I already had you on the schedule, of people wanting to hear you talk about these things. And I really think it's a really unique kernel of the book. But what do you mean in terms of this taxonomy, federal realism, and then federalism, realism, and then your own Christological realism?
If we talk about the transmission or imputation of original sin, that is our relationship to Adam, in which we come to be, come to experience corruption and condemnation and estrangement in Adam, a condition in which we need salvation from Jesus Christ. What is the nature of our relationship to Adam, in which we are condemned and corrupted and in need of salvation? It's traditionally been, at least in Reformed circles and textbooks, been understood either under the rubric of federalism or realism. Federalism describing the nature of that relationship in let's say, mostly or typically legal and representational sorts of modes of thought or categories, where Adam stands in as the covenantal representative or legal representative, if you will, or surety for the rest of mankind, so that his whatever takes place in Adam's relationship to God is imputed in a legal and representative way to the rest of humankind, sort of framed along those lines. The other explanation for understanding what is the nature of the relationship or how is it exactly that Adam's sin is transmitted to humankind has been realism. Trace back to, it's usually called Augustinian realism, trace back to Augustine's thought, in which the nature of the relationship between sinners or humanity and Adam is, just like the term says, more of a realistic in nature, that all of humankind participates in and shares in the humanity of Adam. The analogy there often used is that of an acorn and an oak tree. That there's an ontological relationship there that maintains, and as such, all that takes place in Adam takes place in the rest of humanity. And so these have been the two typical ways of describing that relationship. And sometimes there's been a combination of the two of them in some Reformed theologians. And so I look at the two of those and sort of explain them, and then I ask if there might not be an improvement if we started from, as we should do our theology, from in a Christological, Christocentric sort of way, Christ being our true theology, if there's not a way that we might understand our relationship to Adam in ways that retain what's really strong there in the Federalist understanding of the imputation and transmission of original sin, and also what seems very strong in the realist tradition, but doing it from a position and center in Jesus Christ, where we see that our... Paul's analogy or corollary he draws in Romans 5 between our relationship to Adam, our being in Adam, and our relationship to Christ being in Christ. Paul has very little, the biblical writers have very little to say about, in one sense, very little to say about the nature of our relationship to Adam, much more to say about the nature of our relationship to the second or last Adam, Jesus Christ. So I thought, why not turn that around, describe what it means to be or let our understanding of the nature of our union with Jesus Christ help to shape and inform the way we think about the nature of our relationship to Adam and see what that does. Is that helpful for understanding the term transmission of original sin? And it was, at least for me. So I'm trying to document that in that chapter.
Yeah, and I thought it was thoroughly interesting. And listeners should know, Marcus and I have sat down. We had a great time. I had dinner and talked about a lot of these things face-to-face. So just thoroughly fascinating. I love that part of the book because it was challenging and thought-provoking. And our conversation was even more so. One thing that I brought up to Marcus, and I'll bring up now as we discuss it with the listener, is this notion of the realism, and especially when we get into incarnational union. Now, clearly, we are united to Christ in and through His incarnation. The question that comes up for us when we talk about sin and redemption is, first, what's the nature of the incarnation relative to all people? As if Christ takes on a human nature, does that somehow make him incarnationally united to every single individual? And then the second question for discussion, I suppose, would be, well, what does that mean in terms of, everybody's sin? Is sin dealt with simply by Christ being incarnated and then he dies for sin in general, or is there a specific covenantal relationship? Marcus, what do you see here in terms of the role of the incarnation specifically in union with Christ, just as we start to unpack that difficult subject?
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for the question. I do think it is one of the more provocative, realities that we deal with as we come to see God becoming incarnate. What is the nature, as he takes on human flesh, what is the relationship of that? How far does that extend into salvation? How soon are we talking about salvation when we're talking about the incarnation?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And what is the relationship of incarnation to salvation? So I bring it up briefly on purpose, I guess you could say, if I can, full disclosure here on the book. I wanted to keep it somewhat brief. I know a lot of people aren't really totally familiar. I didn't want to cause any undue confusion at this point. I don't know if this is the time to talk about a new book. A colleague and I have coming out. We're going to unpack this at some much
greater
length.
Yes, and we're looking forward to that.
It's going to be called The Incarnation of God, coming up by Crossway in March. But in any case, that's not to shamelessly plug it, but we do get a lot more into all these matters, which we won't have as much time to discuss today.
Mm-hmm.
I came to see, originally through Luther and Calvin, but later through someone may be talking about, Torrance, that a closer relationship between the accomplishment of redemption and the incarnation that I had before, coming to see Christ's whole life from conception and birth all the way through his ascension as an atoning event. And the strengths of that, I hope, that came out, even though I don't explicitly talk about it all that much, the strengths it has for explaining all the benefits we have in being united to Jesus Christ, I think I hope they become manifest in the work, but I think they're really, really helpful in that sort of a way.
We're really looking forward to the other volumes where you can really, treat things in a more substantial way. Not that this treatment is lacking, it's just not the direct purpose of the book. And so the listeners should know that. The issue here in terms of incarnational union, and this comes back to this idea, what you're trying to do. You've got federalism and realism. Realism is more the view that you have in older theologians like W.G.T. Shedd, for instance, if somebody would like to read more about him. And it has a lot to do with how sin is imputed to us. Is it immediate imputation? Is it immediate imputation? The listener might want to look some of that stuff up in a good systematic theology, and you'll learn an awful lot about it. But the question that I have, and again, maybe there's no short answer, and maybe I'll have to wait till March for the new book, is that if clearly there has to be some sort of covenantal dimension or aspect to redemption. And the more pointed question I could say are, what would be the theological breaks on incarnational union that would prevent a logical universalism? For instance, if we took things very baldly, you could say, well, if Christ takes on human nature and he's united to people through a human nature, And then because he has that human nature and he dies, he lives a perfect life, he dies on the cross and he's resurrected from the grave and therefore triumphs over all those that he represents through human nature, then what prevents the unbeliever from participating in that redemption because the unbeliever also has a human nature? That's just a question I threw out there, and I'm sure maybe Torrance is touched on this, and other people have dealt with this too. It's one that could use further development. Not only, I mean, I'm saying in the academy, that seems to be where the discussion needs to go, especially as Reformed theologians and evangelical theologians are coming into contact with Eastern notions of theosis as well as Roman Catholic notions of beatific vision.
I think you're absolutely right. I think it's a topic well worth looking further into. It's really the question of the Protestant or Reformed age-old question of the extent of the atonement reversed into the question of the incarnation, correct?
Yeah, I think so.
The extent of the atonement, usually talk about in relation to the death of Jesus Christ, how far does his death extend for humanity? It's that question. If we're going to say that, well, there's more than his death involved in our redemption, I mean, from his very conception, he's securing the salvation of humanity in himself. Mm-hmm. Well, then we have to ask the question, maybe even before his death, who has he died for, but who is he born for?
Yes. That's a much better way to put it.
And it's a really intriguing question. When we speak about him assuming human nature, everybody agrees on that. Whose human nature?
Uh-huh.
How many humans should we speak of if we speak about Christ dying for the elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Can we speak of Christ assuming the humanity of the elect?
Mm-hmm.
I have yet to hear anyone say that. I've said it to myself before, trying to think if it sounds right, and it sounds sort of strange.
It does, because we're all humans.
For those to hold to something like, you know, particular redemption, and then we go on to say something more that Christ incarnate life is in fact atoning, then is that the sort of thing we should say? Or have we reached edge of the mystery here, that it's difficult to say that he dies? Is it as easy to say when he takes on the flesh of humanity that it's only those he's in covenant with? That's one possible way to do it. That's one of the ways that Reformed folks have done it with limited atonement with respect to his death. So I'd like to hear what you guys make of that. What does the incarnation, if we think of the incarnation as inherently or intrinsically saving or atoning, obviously leading to his death and resurrection, what is the best way to speak about that?
There's a Christological question that arises here as well. Torrance will talk about the vicarious humanity of Christ. That's what he is uniting himself to, is he becomes human for humanity. So he's shifting the vicarious atonement discussion, as you indicated before, from his cross work down to his incarnation. And Torrance, along with Barth, of course, are pretty unabashed to say things like, what Christ took upon himself in order to, in the incarnation, atone for the sins of humanity or for the sin of humanity, he takes upon himself some kind, in a qualified sense, some kind of a fallen human nature. So what are the implications? I guess my question is this: what are the implications for incarnational union, as you've begun to articulate it this way, for Christology and the nature of the humanity that Christ takes to himself?
Absolutely. Fantastic question. Also has to lie right at the center of this discussion is the nature of the humanity that he assumes. If we go back to the sort of famous dictum that you see in Gregory of Nazianzus and his response to Apollinaris in the, 4th century, am I right? Whatever.
That's right. What's not assumed is not atoned for.
What isn't assumed isn't healed. And the assumption is what Christ doesn't assume in our human, or in taking on human nature, what he doesn't assume from us, he cannot heal. For Apollinaris, that was the question of did Christ assume a human or a fallen mind in the incarnation? And Apollinaris's problem with that was that he thought the human mind was the seat of sin. That's where all sin originates, is from the human mind, the reason, you know, the will, if you will. So Nazianzus' response essentially is, well, if that's where the seat of sin is in humanity, then he must assume a fallen human mind, because whatever isn't assumed isn't healed. So at least Nazianzus there is working with a, you know, incarnational notion of salvation or redemption, in which Christ must assume what needs to be healed, what needs to be sanctified, what needs to be justified, and take it upon himself in an act of atonement, healing, justification, and sanctification. So that from the very beginning of Christ's assumption of our human nature, he's healing it, he's saving, making atonement and reconciliation between God and man. So something like a vicarious humanity of Jesus Christ, or atoning incarnational atonement, or incarnational reconciliation and redemption, essentially, I think it's fair to say that it requires that we begin to think of Christ assuming the condition in which we actually exist as sinners, as fallen.
I think what struck me as we're talking about this was something that you said in the beginning, just to even start off your book, was that the current conversation in evangelicalism on salvation is usually pretty limited. Either it focuses on one aspect like justification or atonement in general and doesn't really unpack that and has maybe like a unifaceted tone to it. And the reason I mentioned that is because in our current conversation, I think you rightly mentioned the crucial important distinction of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Mm-hmm. And on this topic in particular, I immediately go to 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is talking about not only just the incarnation, but let's talk about Christ's death. If Christ's death had been accomplished, but his resurrection hadn't, Paul has very strong language there that, you know, preaching is in vain, faith is in vain. Basically, without the resurrection, you don't have redemption accomplished in that sense. So I say that again, just there are so many facets to this redemption accomplished package that if you take one element out, it's going to change the entire structure. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. I totally agree. I think sometimes if there's a neglect, it's tough to say. I can't speak for any particular person or any group as a whole. But when you speak about incarnation and start to think about it in more robustly sociological or redemptive terms, I think it's thought there could be a concern. And I'm not sure this is what you're thinking about, Jared, but there could be a concern that will there be a lesser emphasis on death and resurrection? And I don't see why. It seems to me that if we speak about the atonement beginning to take place in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, and it leads inexorably to his death and resurrection as the climax of his sanctifying and justifying of our humanity, being the bearer of our sins, and without which death and resurrection, the incarnation would be, you know, meaningless and useless.
Yeah, exactly. That's kind of my point, is the incarnation can't be talked about without the death, burial, and resurrection, all the other elements that are mentioned within Scripture. And then on the other side of applied, you don't have all those elements together without union and then the benefits flowing from that, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. So that was
absolutely
really my point, that all these were connected.
Great point. Some kinds of incarnation, if you think about it in a more limited sense, merely the taking on the best, we're the flesh of humanity, flesh and blood of humanity. We're thinking merely of something like his birth. But incarnation in this broader sense, this whole incarnate life, death, and resurrection and ascension, I should add.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, there's an important point here that needs to be, you know, highlighted, and it's that the suffering, and I think this is where you're going with this, and theologically it's very important, the suffering of Christ does not begin at the cross. I mean, his entire life as a life of, to use the language of our catechism, is a life of humiliation. The suffering.
He's born under the law.
He's born under the law, born of a virgin. He is born in a manger. He's humiliated from the very beginning. He is made to become tempted under Satan in the wilderness as he goes 40 days and 40 nights fasting. I mean, fasting is a form of suffering. I can't fast more than 5 hours before I'm starting to get cranky. You know, imagine 40 days and 40 nights, our Lord in the wilderness, you know, what suffering he must have endured there. So the entire life of our Lord is a life of suffering. And it climaxes, of course, at the cross with his death and then his burial for 3 days. That's just a point I wanted to, you know, bring out and to emphasize. I would want to make clear and articulate that the humanity, however, that he does take is not fallen humanity. It's sanctified humanity. It's a humanity which is not under, as it were, it's not in and of itself under the curse apart from covenantal considerations as the covenantal representative of the elect, where he does come under the curse. Why? Because the elect's sin is imputed to him. It's not a sin that he owns, as it were, himself. Yeah.
Well, that's what I'd say, as well as, you know, to try to lay out the landscape of this. And, you know, yes, we are talking about the gospel. The gospel is a manifold thing. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, Paul very succinctly describes what that is. And if I were to paraphrase and summarize, it's Christ's life, death, and resurrection for sinners. And that for sinners is very important. But we could back that up all the way to what we traditionally call the Pactum Salutis, that agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem a people to himself, to themselves. And that's the case in which the Son agrees to take on human flesh for the purposes of this redemption. That whole already has a covenantal cast. It's covenantal in eternity with the Pactum Salutis. But it's also covenantal now because Jesus needs to fulfill covenantal obligations that were not fulfilled by Adam. And Adam fell in sin, and now Christ needs to redeem his people from the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, whatever you want to call it, and also mediate now a new covenant in his own blood, the new covenant. And so the incarnational union happens, and I think he's taking on human nature, and all human beings, whether saved or not saved, have a human nature. But I think it ends up having applicability and effectiveness for those that he represents covenantally. At least that those would be kind of the tracks that I would try to develop a doctrine down myself, and those are the kind of guidelines that I've used in some of the work that I did in my dissertation and some of the other stuff that I'd like to do. So I think maybe that's a helpful way to talk about atonement. You can't have an atonement without an incarnation because he can't die. But also, the atonement has significance because he's a covenantal representative. That's why, you know, my blood can't be shed for anybody else, because I'm nobody else's covenantal representative in that way. And there's nothing mystical, or I should say there's nothing metaphysically unique about Adam's blood, for instance, or Adam's life, other than the fact that God established him as the covenantal head. And same for Christ here, although he is metaphysically unique because he's a union of two natures in one person. So that's just very interesting. And I think your book, Marcus, is really touching on some really fascinating things. I'm really looking forward to what's coming in March.
Yeah, in fact, we have I'm so glad. I think it was Jim that just mentioned the lifelong suffering of Jesus Christ. Is that right?
Yeah.
Thanks so much. That needs to be so emphasized, I think, in our churches, that the whole course of his life, he's suffering. We ought to, in order to reconcile and restore us unto God. I think it's so very, very important. You see it immediately in the birth narratives in Scripture, by the way, in which he's rejected. He's not wanted. There's nowhere for him to lay his head. And he's born in a really desperate and grotesque sort of a situation. Mm-hmm. God has nowhere to lay his head. Really remarkable. I think from the very beginning, that's what's going on in Scripture, and I think I'm glad you brought it up. Mm. As for, if you don't mind me adding a quick word on what's called the assumption of fallen humanity.
Yeah, I'd love to hear.
We have a chapter on purpose devoted that to our book. It's an entire chapter to that alone, looking at history and Scripture on that point, and to see that it's actually more embedded in the Reformation tradition that many have thought, even though it's gaining sort of, I think, of maybe a prominence because of Bart affirms it, and Torrance certainly affirms it. I know Torrance a lot better than I do Bart, but that it's actually embedded in that tradition more than people might have thought, and definitely in Luther, Abraham Kuyper, and you see elements of it in Calvin as well when he speaks about the kind of humanity that Christ assumes. I'll leave that to the later chapter. But in any case, one point worth bringing up, and I think you guys are hitting on it and doing it well, is that the whatever gap, I don't know how to put this the right way, but whatever gap we create, whatever distance we create between Jesus Christ and our wickedness, our corruption, our fallenness at the point of the incarnation, that gap has to be made up for, if you will, later at some point in time. And it's usually done with a theology of imputation. How do we get our sins over to Jesus Christ if he hasn't entered into our sinfulness or our wickedness or our corruption in a sinless way? That's important to point out. Nobody in the Christian tradition that I know of who spoke of Christ assuming fallen humanity ever spoke of that without the qualification that he sinlessly assumed our fallen human nature. Though that, even if it does anticipate or sort of bring about what seem like logical problems in our mind, that Christ never sins himself. There's no question about that. That all along, and assuming, for those who hold to him, assuming a fallen human nature, that all along the course of his suffering and life and death and temptation, what he's doing is recapitulating humanity, to put it in the words of attributed to Irenaeus' theory of recapitulation. He's recapitulating humanity by sanctifying it all along the way. So he comes into contact with our sin in a real way and our corruption in a real way in order to turn it back, in order to cleanse it, in order to sanctify himself and us in him, something like John 17. But in any case, this is the point I was trying to get at, whatever distance we remove Jesus Christ from our the depth of our condition and our sin, later on in our soteriology, we're going to have to deal with that distance, if you will. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just worth pointing out. And so concepts of imputation that become transactional or mechanistic or merely forensic need to transfer our sins to Jesus Christ. And the question is, when do we do it? At the point of the cross? If we do it at the point of his suffering, like Jim said, we have to do that from the very beginning. So when is it that he really comes into contact, not just with our condemnation, which is so important an element of justification? When does he come into contact with our corruption? Because surely he needs to sanctify us. These sorts of questions come up. And doctrines of justification that are rooted in a merely or largely or one-sidedly forensic sort of a way usually owe their existence to the fact that Christ has been kept at some level from the depths of our condemnation and corruption, and so needs to be made over to him and his righteousness made over to us in a way that isn't, how do I say this, ontorelational or personal or altogether intimate.
Your covenant. We would personally use the category of covenant to kind of help, you know, work that out, at least in our own tradition.
Sure. The question, absolutely. And done it in a very strong way. The question is, what's the nature of that covenant? Is it personal or more contractual? Is it more intimate or is it more, you know, I hate to use the word mechanistic. The question is the covenant founded on the person of Jesus, not just founded on him? Is the covenant essentially Jesus, his life, his satisfaction, his life, death, resurrection, ascension? Or is it a contract that he makes out with God that sort of that he can fill out in representation of us? So it's still back to the questions you asked earlier, Camden. What's the nature of relationship to Adam and to Jesus Christ, and how does this play out, and then how does it come up later in our theology or soteriologies or ecclesiologies?
Mm-hmm. Sure. That's right. The idea of covenant would, I think I heard Jared say it, yes. I mean, it would be a both and type of scenario, so that, you know, the forensic is certainly an element that's included, but it's also very personal.
Mm-hmm.
So in fact, the covenant is, if we understand the nature of the covenant in its various forms, so that within the Reformed tradition, for instance, we could talk about the pactum salutis, right? The eternal decree, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, which is an inherently personal covenant. I think Bart missed something of that in his Church Dogmatics when he criticized it. So you have an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. It's an eternal covenant between two persons on behalf of many persons, namely the elect. It's personal, but it's also it's legal, but it's more than legal. It's also familial as well. Mm-hmm. Between a father and the son, there's a family relationship that obtains as well. You get the whole kit and caboodle, sort of speak, with covenant. But the one thing that, that I think, we need to understand is that with covenant, you get all of that. You get the forensic and you get the personal, with a certain and very important ontological distinction when it comes to the incarnation, an ontological distinction that would obtain between Christ's humanity as an altogether unique and original humanity and our own humanity. So that the Westminster Shorter Catechism could talk about the imputation of sin this way, that it is imputed to all those who descend from Adam by how? By ordinary generation, right? So they understand that there's a distinction between the way in which Christ becomes incarnate. It's extraordinary generation, as it were. There is something by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit that exempts Christ from receiving that type of imputation of both guilt as well as corruption from the sin of the original man. So he's still the second man. There is a continuity of nature, but there's also an important distinction that's there by virtue of the way in which Christ has become generated.
Yeah, you bet. Absolutely, you're absolutely correct. Really well said. And then later that his connection with our condemnation and corruption has to be sort of brought together, right? And normally that happens at the point of the cross, where our sins are laid upon him, or he takes upon the iniquity of us all. Would you say that's
right? He became
right?
sin.
Right. The question is, when did he become sin? He has to become sin at some point, right? Is it? Are we
sure.
talking how early on or how later on? If it's earlier on, it tends to be construed a bit more along ontological lines, even if the distinctions you say, which are crucially important, need to be maintained for sure. If it's later on, it tends to be transfer of our sins over to Christ, who doesn't share exactly the humanity we have, so to speak, at least not in its fallen state.
Right.
Well, actually, that clarity, I think, is really helpful. And that's what I think people have to think through, is where do we talk about, how do we talk about him becoming sin, and in what sense and when?
Sure. Yeah. I think if we understand it in covenantal terms, particularly by way of imputation as well, is if we understand that Christ, the whole person in his entire birth, his life, and in his death, as well as his time in the grave, that's his descending into hell, that entire life is the recipient of the imputation of our sin, but that the nature of that imputation is in fact legal. I mean, that's the legal part, right? Imputation is a forensic category. So what is imputed at that point then would be legally the sins of the elect without his flesh being touched by any type of corruption. So, it's a mystery. I mean, you can't kind of, put this in a systematic theology book so that everything's perfectly lined up, because there's an element of, where our minds just come up against their own limitations and finitude. So you got to say two things at the same time. You have to say, yes, there is an imputation to the whole Christ, to in his whole life of our sin. At the same time, his humanity is kept from any type of sinful corruption.
Mm.
Yes, on the view that he doesn't assume fallen humanity. You're absolutely right. And you're right, we're dealing with a mystery, and people have to try to decide what to do, at what point do you bow to the mystery? At what point do you try to say more? It's part of the task and privilege and gravity of theology to do such things, and to do it, I hope, humbly.
Well, Marcus, this has been a fascinating discussion. I know the listeners are probably going to scream out loud because, unfortunately, we're out of time. We have I have another recording lined up that I got to get to. Someone's calling me on Skype right now and they don't understand what's going on. So what we're going to do, I think, is schedule a part two, and we're going to take our time and work through the wonderful material of this book. We have material on the Ordo Salutis, justification, sanctification, adoption. And then we get into preservation, which is a very important chapter. And then there's some wonderful material on ecclesiology and sacramental theology, which I mentioned at the beginning of the recording. So that's going to come very soon. We'll try to do that in a, maybe the next episode or one shortly thereafter. Marcus, this has been just a fascinating conversation. We really appreciate your taking the time to speak with us, and we appreciate you being really sharp on your feet. Thanks so much for joining us.
Oh, it's been my pleasure. Thank you, guys.
Yeah, we'd love to have you back. We're going to have you back. Again, the book titled here, One with Christ, an Evangelical Theology of Salvation. It's published by Crossway recently, 2014. You can get a copy of this at WTSBooks.com, among other places. If you'd like to learn more about Reformed Forum, please visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well is how to get in touch with us. One easy way is to tweet us at Reformed Forum. We thank you so much for listening. We encourage you to visit us online and to comment, discuss the episode, and we'll follow up with you. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.